says, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters, the God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars, yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace." Hallelujah. Praise God. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we serve the living God, the maker of heaven and earth. We thank you, Lord God, that we can know who you are because you have revealed it to us in your word. And we pray, Father, this morning that we would understand more of who you are, that we would have a greater revelation of the divine majesty that is you. Lord, grant us wisdom this morning. Grant us understanding of your word. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. Praise God. It's great to be here this morning again. And this is the second in a sort of three-part series that we're doing. Started last week and will end next week by the grace of God. And the title really is, Who is Your God? Who is Your God? And some people may think, well, that's just pretty basic title, you know, who is your God? Well, he's God, isn't he? But the problem is, there's many gods out there. There are many lords. There are many people that people give worship to. There are many people who talk about a Jesus, but the Jesus they worship seems to be very different to the Jesus someone else worships. And so you've got to think, well, who is Jesus? Who is this God? Who is our God? Who is the God of the Bible? And today I wanted to look at a few different aspects of God. In Psalm 50, you remember last week we looked at a little verse in Psalm 50 where he goes through various things about God. And he says, God starts speaking to the Israelites and he says, "You thought that I was altogether just like you. That was your problem. That you thought I was just altogether just like you." And so often we look at God and we think that God should think like me and us. We think that God should do the things that we think he should do. We think that God, because we have this particular idea of who God is and how he thinks and what he does, that's how God's going to do. And that's how God is going to act and react. And the fact of the matter is, God is the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he doesn't need our permission to act in a certain way. And he doesn't need to be defined by our limited mindsets. In Isaiah 55, of course, it says that my ways are not your ways, nor my thoughts are your thoughts, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways, my thoughts are higher than your ways. So often we think of Jesus in our particular perception of how we've been taught about him, or how we think he should act. And the problem is when you start going into some of the stories and things of the Old Testament where he starts to demonstrate who he is, we start thinking, boy, that's not really the God that I know. Well, which is the right one then? Is it the God that you know, or is it the God from the Bible? And that's, I think, what we really need to get a hold of. This week I had a little look on the computer. There was a little video I saw on there on YouTube, Tanya showed me, about a church in Puerto Rico. And it's a fascinating video. It's got this particular pastor guy, and he's speaking in a foreign language, and they sort of translate it out. But in the services, in this church service, they're having sort of gemstones sort of suddenly appearing on the ceiling and falling to the ground. And they're having like this gold dust stuff in the shape of angels' feet and things. And they say, oh, that's where the angel came into the service. And that's all the gold dust around his feet. And they're showing it to you on the floor. And they're showing all these gemstones. And they've got this Bible at the front and there's oil pouring out of it. And it's saying, oh, this is, you know, signs of God and how God is blessing us and da 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 and all this sort of stuff. And, you know, as soon as you see these things, you see all these people sort of getting around, and the focus of everybody is on these gems, and on this gold dust, and on all these things. But the focus does not become the Bible, does not become God. does not become Jesus, the Christ of the Old Testament. The people are not more encouraged to read the Bible. People are more encouraged to seek after the signs. Jesus said, "It is a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign, but no sign shall be given to it." Of course, today we have this, what is called the revival in Florida, and many people are sort of jetting off to Florida to see sort of fairy gold dust, angel gold dust, and you know, have people power them in the Holy Spirit and all this sort of a stuff. And the problem is, you go into sort of a situation, if you don't know the Lord God Almighty, if you are not very familiar with the Lord, and you see such a thing, you're going to go, "Wow, what power. Wow, God's really moving here." And if you don't really know the God of glory, as he is demonstrated from the Old Testament, you're going to get taken away by those things. You know, I was speaking to someone last week, and they said, "Well, the only time in the Bible it talks about dust is with Moses, when he got the golden calf, and he ground it into dust, and he put it in the water, and he made the people drink it." It's very interesting. I find that the previous, what we call, was a move of God, which was the Toronto thing. The characteristic of the Toronto thing was that people were acting like animals, barking like dogs, you know, acting like animals, and all this sort of stuff. Now, where in the Bible does it talk about people acting like animals? There's only one instance, and that was Nebuchadnezzar, and it was a curse of God. It was because he was arrogant and proud. And this is my king, this is Babylon that I have made, and the glory of my majesty. And God said to him, "You're going to be driven out, and you're going to behave like an animal, until you understand that it's the Lord God who made these things and gave them to you by his sovereign power." You see, it was a curse of God upon him. And if you understand the Bible, you will understand what's happening and the dynamic there. When we start to see things like gold dust occurring. I mean, I was in a meeting years ago now, where people were bringing all these bits of gold dust and showing them to me, "Oh, look how God is moving," and things like this. And I was thinking, you know, what on earth is going on here? This seems very odd to me. I don't see Jesus going around sprinkling gold dust in the meetings he went to, nor the Apostle Paul, nor the Apostle Peter for that matter. But, you know, I believe that this is a sign from the Lord. Because in the Bible, in 2 Thessalonians 2, it says, if people don't have a love for the truth, God is going to send a powerful delusion upon them, so that they may believe the lie. You think, wow, that's a nasty God. That's a mean God, isn't it? He sends a delusion upon people. Yes, if they do not have a love for the truth, God will delude them. God will send a delusion upon them. You see, the whole thing about the grinding of the calf, the golden calf, and Moses getting the people to drink it, that comes from Numbers chapter 5, where it talks about how the woman who was her husband thought that she'd been caught in adultery or something like that and been cheating on him behind his back, he would bring her into the temple, and she would have to drink a substance which was mixed, a water, it was like holy water, and it was mixed with dust from the temple. And it says that water was the water of bitterness that would go inside her. And if she had been cheating behind her husband's back, that would cause her abdomen to swell, her thigh to waste away, and she would be cursed of the Lord. But if she had been innocent and her husband's suspicions were not true, then she'd be fine and she'd be vindicated before everyone. And you see, this is what Moses was doing to the people. They had been unfaithful to their husbands. The Lord God was their maker, and he was making them drink of the water of bitterness as the test, you see. And if we read our Bibles and we see things like gold dust, we've got to start thinking, why is this sort of a sign happening in congregations? It's telling us that this is like the golden calf. What happened to the golden calf? People said, when Aaron, he made the golden calf, it says, "Hear, O Israel, is your gods who brought you out of Egypt." Actually, he didn't say gods. He said, "This is Jehovah who brought you out of Israel." Jehovah, Yahweh, the supreme God. He said, that God who gave you his name, Yahweh, in the burning bush, that's now this golden calf, that's your God. So you were worshipping the golden calf as if that was Jehovah. They were still worshipping Jehovah, the supreme God, but now Jehovah had become a golden calf. And their idea of Jehovah was this golden calf. Today people preach about Jesus, they preach about God, but is it the God of the Old Testament? Is it the Jesus of the Old Testament? The Apostle Paul was very concerned one time with the Corinthian church. He said, "You have received a Jesus other than the one that I preach to you. You have received a God other than the one that I preach to you." I think it's very, very important in these days that we understand, who is it, the God that you serve? Who is the God of the Bible? It's only those who know their God. They are the ones who will do exploits. And it's so dangerous in this day and age. You can just go into some churches and it's just they say all the right words, but it's actually another spirit and it's another Jesus. But unless you know your God, you're going to get carried away by it very easily. You've really got to guard our hearts in this day and age. Really got to guard our hearts. You thought that I was altogether just like you. See, in Psalm 119, verse 160, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, it says that the sum or the entirety of your words is the truth. The sum of your words is the truth. In other words, there are many truths in the Bible. There are many truths of God's character. But the sum of your word is the truth. You see, many people, they get a hold of one part of the truth. They say, God is love. God is love, 1 John chapter 1, 3, whatever. God is love, 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 God is love. And God is love. But when you get a hold of one part of the truth and emphasize it to the detriment of all the other truths, that one truth becomes a lie. Because it's not balanced by the truth of His Word. You see, God is many things. He has many attributes. God is everlasting, God is sovereign, God is love, God is omniscient, God is omnipotent, He is wisdom, He is majestic, He is faithful, He is true, He is jealous, He is a consuming fire, He is immutable, He is good, He is holy. This is our God. There was one little sort of example that I wanted to give, which is not a perfect example, but it sort of helps us to understand the divine nature. And that's the idea, I think I mentioned it last week, of a wheel. If you look at a wheel, the center of the wheel is the hub, the center. And that is God. God is at the center. He is at the center of all. Everything goes from Him, through Him, and to Him. He before Him are all things. And He is at the center. But then you have spokes coming out from the wheel. And these are like the attributes. Now, have you ever seen a wheel which has one spoke? You know, I wouldn't get on that bicycle if I were you. God is love, God is love, God is love. God is mercy, God is mercy. God is grace, He's great, you know, and God is good, God is wonderful. Maybe three spokes there. That bicycle is going to break pretty soon. Because it's not got all the spokes in place. You know, to have a wheel perfectly finished, you need to have all the spokes. All radiating from the hub. And all of equal importance. God is everlasting. God is jealous. God is holy. God is sovereign. God is good. You know, sometimes we say, God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. And that's true, and that's good. However, God is holy too. And God is the judge, and He will judge you. And to know God truly, to know the truth of God, is to know Him in His fullness. Not with just one spoke or here and there. And all these spokes, they're all intrinsically linked together. And I would say absolute perfection is the sum. Absolute perfection is our God. Praise God. Last week we were looking at God as the sovereign. Now some churches you can go into and, you know, and they're very, very strong and how God is the sovereign Lord. And I think that we've really missed this in the sort of Pentecostal charismatic churches, because we've really gone into sort of man has free will and man can do this and man can do that, and it's taken away a lot from the sovereignty of our God. And the Bible, of course, says in Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The earth is the Lord's. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. You know, we mentioned last week how some people now say, well, God gave the earth to Adam, then Adam gave the earth to the devil because Adam sinned and he committed high treason. Therefore, the earth belongs to the devil. And God needs to ask our permission to do anything. No. Sorry. Complete poppycock. The devil does have a power and an authority on this earth, but it's when you give him that power and authority through sin. He does have an authority here, but it's not that he owns the earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If I act, who can reverse it, says the Lord. He says that the nations are like a drop in the bucket to me. They are nothing, considered as worthless and as nothing before me, says the Lord. We were looking at, you know, if you have a Bible study, if you go from Isaiah 40 through to Isaiah 55 or so, you will be amazed at how many times the Lord starts talking about His sovereignty. I am the Lord and there is none beside me. There is none beside me. When I act, who can reverse it? If I decide to do something, did I ask your permission? Did I ask your counsel? No. I am the sovereign Lord and there is no God beside me. He says it over and over and over again. I think he's trying to get a message across. He is the sovereign Lord. He is the Lord of glory. Hallelujah. To whom will you liken me? Who is my equal? Do I not fill heaven and earth? He is the supreme ruler. He does as he pleases. And our faith is in a sovereign Lord. And I'm glad it is. Praise God. I'm glad that I'm not the sovereign. Because I fall on my face. I do wrong things. I mess up. And I'm glad that I'm not the sovereign. I'm glad it's not all on me. I'm glad it's in him. And our faith is a rest in the sovereignty of our God. And if he chooses to do something, he chooses to do it. Now we can pray, we can petition, we can ask him. You know, I remember the Apostle Paul. He had a thorn, a messenger of Satan sent to trouble him. What did he do? Did he go and bind that thorn? Did he cast that thorn out? Did he do this? No, he didn't. He cried out to the Lord, Lord, relieve me of this thorn. That's what he did. Now what was the Lord's answer? My grace is sufficient for you. In God's sovereignty, God allowed the Apostle Paul to go through trials and tribulations and distresses at every stage of his life in order that he might learn what it is to walk in his grace. And God considered that of far greater value than having an easy, cushy life on this earth. This morning I want to look at a few aspects of God and see what time we have to get through it. But the first one I wanted to look at is that God is holy. God is holy. And if we go back to the sort of characteristic of the wheel here, holiness is that one thing that almost enshrines all the other attributes of God. Holiness, it's almost like if you get this wheel and it's made of wood, for example, it's like you get gold and you cover over all of those spokes and it enshrines, it covers over all of those spokes. That's holiness. That's God's holiness. Holiness is the defining characteristic of our God. The defining characteristic of our God. If there's one thing you want to know God, is through his holiness. Now we were saying before, of course, all the characteristics, all the attributes are the same, and not one more is more important than the other. However, the way that we perceive our God is through holiness, most of all. You see, if we consider the Lord's power in the Bible, we think of the Lord's arm. His arm is mighty, his arm is powerful, the Lord's arm. If we consider his omniscience, his all-seeing, is like the Lord's eye. He sees all, he knows all, he knows what's happening everywhere. If we consider the love of God, it's like the heart of God. That's what beats in his heart. He loves us so much. That's his heart. But when we consider the holiness of God, this is like his face. His face is the most expressive part of him. If you take a photograph of someone, you don't take a photograph of their arm. You don't take a photograph of their left foot. You want to see their face. Because it's the faith which shows the person. It demonstrates the person. In Psalm 27 verse 4 it says, one thing that I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. So many times in the scriptures, and we read it before in the Psalm 29, it's the beauty of holiness. The beauty of holiness. Now we often, in our sort of Western culture, we think we hear the word holy, and we think, ooh, you know, holy, that means I can't do this and I can't do that and X, Y, and Z. That's what we think of holiness. But the Bible considers holiness as something completely different. The Bible considers holiness as a gift from God, as a reward. It says our reward is sanctification, is holiness. That's a reward. It's something to be looked for, but to be anticipated, to go after. Holiness unto the Lord. Something to wish for. Holiness, to look upon the beauty of the Lord. Who is like unto thee, all glorious in holiness. All glorious in holiness. The Apostle Paul spoke of this. Now we don't see him. We see like as in a mirror, a shadow. But then we'll see face to face. And it's going to be his utter holiness that is going to permeate our every being. And if we're not found in him, in Jesus, that's going to be a horrendous situation for us to be in. That's when people are going to be running around saying to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? His holiness. You know, no man can look upon the face of God and live. It's only when you are in Jesus Christ, it's almost like you are within him, that you will be able to look upon the face of God. Because it is so magnificent. He is holy. Now, what does holiness mean? Holiness means set apartness, sanctified. He is set apart from us. Often we think of holiness as purity. And that's one aspect of holiness, is purity. But that's not what holiness really means. Holiness really means set apart. He is sanctified. He is set apart. You are holy, Lord. Remember in Isaiah when he saw the Lord high and exalted, what was the one thing that the angels were saying about God? Oh, love, love, love is the Lord of hosts. No, grace, grace, grace was the Lord. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of God of hosts. When you see the Lord God, that's the one thing you have to say. He is holy. It is the most distinguishing characteristic of our God, his holiness. Remember in the book of Revelation chapter 4, when the Apostle John is looking and he's seeing this vision, this amazing vision of God in all his glory in heaven. And what are the angels constantly saying? What are the elders constantly saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, who was and is to come. Holy. That's his defining feature. That's the one thing that's going to come over to you. God is holy. He is set apart, he is sanctified, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He is holy. You know, if you just knew God as righteous, if you just knew God as the righteous one, and we know that God is righteous, he is the perfect standard. He is the standard of all truth and all law. He is perfectly righteous. If you only knew God as perfectly righteous one, you wouldn't be here today. Because you'd be blotto, you'd be gone. You'd have been zapped. Because you sin, as soon as you sin, you're done with, you're gone. You've broken the holy standard. He is utter, complete righteousness. That is his character. That is one of the spokes. He is utter righteousness. As soon as you sin, he cannot look upon sin. He look away from you, you just fall, die, gone, goodbye. And God will be right, righteous in his all his actions. He will be just in blotting us out in such a way. As soon as we sinned, God will be just in getting rid of us completely. He will be just. But then again, there's the other spokes. God is holy. God is love. God has grace. God is merciful. God is faithful to what he said in his word. You know, his righteousness states that he should get rid of us the moment we sin and exalt self. But his holiness states that he will extend mercy to us in order to sanctify his own name. And demonstrate his benevolence, demonstrate his grace towards us, and help us to understand and get to know him. Now this is something that we often don't think about in the Bible, but it's so true. I want to read some scriptures from Ezekiel 36. It's talking about a time of Israel and how they were going against God, how they'd been sinning against God, and all this sort of thing. And verses 21 to 23, it says, and how he'd scattered Israel amongst all the nations because of their sin. And then he says in verse 21 of Ezekiel 36, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. Do you see the emphasis there? Sometimes God is not going to do something for us. He's going to do it for his name. He's going to do it to demonstrate his holiness, to show us how holy and set apart and majestic he is. You see, in our situation, if you put us in that situation, if you're with someone who's supposed to be married to you and they're cheating on you constantly and they're sinning against you and rebelling against you constantly, are you going to marry that person? Are you going to be loving that person? Are you going to be sort of falling over yourself to be in love with that person? No. You're going to throw that person away. You're going to get away from me. You know, you're sinning against me constantly, you're cheating on me constantly, you're going with this one, that woman, you know. That's what we would do. Because we're human, we're frail, but that God is not like that. He is holy. He is set apart. He does things to show his grace and show his benevolence. That's an amazing God. Remember so many times in the Old Testament when Moses was with the children of Israel and God spoke to Moses, the children of Israel had sinned. And God speaks to Moses and says, get away from me so I can blot out these people immediately. and make you into a greater nation. That's the God whom we serve. The God of judgment. The God who will judge sin. That's the God we serve. I, the Lord, do not change. The God of the Old Testament is exactly the same as the God of the New Testament. It's only that we have the covenant of grace. At this time, we have the opportunity to come to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Praise God. Hallelujah. But that's the God we serve. And Moses would intercede and he would say, then the nations around will hear of it, that you took this people out of Egypt to have a people for yourself, and they'll hear of it and they'll profane your name. And God would say, okay, I've heard you. Because of my name, I will not do this thing. Wow. We often don't think of God like that. We think, boy, this is just all about God, isn't it? That's exactly the point. It is all about God. It's all about Him. All about Him. And the sooner we get to realize that, the sooner our lives will have the correct perspective. So many times we're like blinkered horses and we just look at life through our own perspective. You know, me, myself and I. That's all we, so often how we look at life. We look at other people and what they say through our own perspective. God wants us to look at things through His perspective, through His ways of doing things. How about this one in Romans 11:32? It says, for God has shut up all in disobedience so that He may show mercy to all. Wow. God has shut up all to disobedience that He might demonstrate, show His mercy to all. Now that's a part of the characteristic of God. That's a part of His holiness. That we might see His holiness. Now we sort of think, gosh, wow, ouch. But He wants to show and demonstrate His holiness. In Romans 9 again, it talks about Pharaoh. He says, I raised you up this very purpose that I might demonstrate my power through you. Now, of course, in the Bible, if we look about Pharaoh, he hardened his own heart against God's people. However, in a sovereign sense, God also hardened his heart too. Now, sometimes we don't understand how to put those two together, but it's the truth. God is sovereign, yet within His sovereignty, He has given us free will. Praise the Lord. He said He raised up Pharaoh for this one purpose, to demonstrate that it might be taught to people in CNLC or in various churches around the world. Our God is a God of power. Our God is a God of wrath. But our God is a God of mercy. Remember we spoke last week about how in Matthew, Jesus was saying, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Sacrifice is there, judgment is there, but I prefer mercy. Take hold of mercy. These are all aspects of His character. He chooses to give us grace, though it is within His rights to judge us immediately. Praise God. That is the God whom we serve. Praise the Lord. God is the judge. God is the judge. His justice is the outworking of His righteousness and also His love for justice. He has a love for justice. You know, so many times, and I've mentioned it before, you know, we look about people in the ages that have gone by, and Hitler and Stalin and Harold Shipman and, you know, all these people that sort of take their own lives, or they seem to get away with things. And when we hear this horrible murder or something like that's happened, and we think, the guy got away, he didn't get justice. That's not right. Oh, they'll get justice, all right. Every single one of us will get justice. Every one of us will appear before the Lord of glory. You know, Harold Shipman, when he hung himself in his cell, a lot of people were grinding their teeth thinking he's escaped justice. You know, he should have been rotting in that jail cell for all his life. No, he just hastened the judgment on himself. He's gone to Sheol, the place, the waiting place, the place of departed deep shadows, to await his sentence. A horrendous prospect for him. God is the judge. God's justice is absolute. Sin produces an outcry. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? The outcry against this place has become great and has come up before the Lord of glory. Remember Abel? The blood of Abel, it cried out to me from the ground. Sin produces an outcry. Remember the flood? He said that the wickedness of men's heart becomes so great that the cry had reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. I remember somewhere in the Bible, I can't remember exactly where, but it says, you know, I think God was talking to Abraham, and He says, you will come back to this place because the sin of the Amorite have not yet reached its fullness, or something like this. It almost seems like there's this measure that God uses, and when the measure comes to its fullness, that's when the judgment hits. And the measure is the grace of God. You know, as soon as you do one sin, God's judgment should hit you and, you know, splat you and all the rest of it. But God will allow it to go for a time and a season,
in order that he might have grace and you might reach out to his grace. That's his grace. He's demonstrating his grace there. Now we think of it as, oh great, we have unrestrained freedom to sin. God hasn't judged the sin, therefore where can sin even more? But the Apostle Paul says we should consider the patience of God as salvation. You know, that's how we should consider things. Now the outcry must be placated by an atoning sacrifice, by intercession, or by judgment. I heard a very interesting statement this week, and it goes something like this, and I hope I don't confuse you, but it said something like this. God does not forgive sin, but he forgives sinners. God does not forgive sin, but he forgives sinners. Now I don't want to confuse you by that, because we know that God does forgive our sin. However, the sin itself, he never forgives. That sin has to be judged. And there's two places where that sin is going to be judged. It was either in the confines of hell, where people will pay the penalty of that sin, or it was on the cross, Jesus Christ, where Jesus paid the price. God's holiness and God's justice and God's judgment are seen in the most marked way by the cross of Jesus Christ. Because that's where the judgment of an almighty God, of a righteous God, was poured full strength. And the iniquity of us all was laid upon him. No sin gets forgiven. All sin must be punished. However, God forgives sinners. And our sins can be blotted out because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Praise God. How blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not count against him on that day. Praise God. Hallelujah. This is our God whom we serve. It says in Isaiah 26, verses 9 and 10, when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. And though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. The Lord's judgments are in all the earth. A lot of people don't understand them, but they are. God put a judgment upon this earth as soon as Adam sinned. He said, cursed is this earth because of you. God put a curse upon this earth. And you see it, and the Apostle Paul talks about it like in Romans 8, as like a woman in labor. And it says that, you know, if your wife has given birth, or you've given birth, you understand the contractions that come upon you, and there's a contraction, and then it releases, and there's a time of peace, and then there's another contraction, and slowly, as you get nearer to the time of giving birth, the contractions increase in intensity and increase in frequency. And this is our world. This is our world, we call it Mother Earth sometimes. And in a sense, there's a truth in that. Not the way they usually say it, but the earth is like a woman in labor. And is waiting to give birth to the Son, Jesus Christ. And also those who are in him, the sons of righteousness. Talks about it in Romans chapter 8. And the closer you get to that time, the more intense the contractions become and the more frequent they become. Jesus said, in the end of times, you will be hearing of famines, wars, rumors of wars. These are going to increase in frequency until right at the end. You see, if you read the book of Revelation, you will understand that when the Lord Jesus returns, there is such a huge earthquake that happens that it flattens every mountain and every city around this earth. Now, we look at earthquakes that have happened in our sort of lifestyle, and we look at the tsunami in 2004, I think it was, or when it was, and we think, wow, that was an amazing magnitude 9 earthquake that caused almost 300,000 people to be killed in the tsunami, and wow, that was horrendous and terrible, and it was terrible. However, when the Lord Jesus returns, there's going to be an earthquake that's so powerful that it's going to destroy every city, every mountain. It's going to be thrown down. It talks about it in Isaiah 24, how the earth is convulsing. It's almost tottering on its shack, how heavy the transgression is upon it. And that's almost like it's the last push before the baby comes out. There is this judgment and this curse upon the earth. And the Lord will remove that, of course, in the end. Praise the Lord. There is a curse upon the earth. Now, I want to go into things like, does God judge us as Christians and things like that, but I'll probably run out of time, so I might leave that till next week. But just to understand and know that God is the holy God. God is the God of justice. God is the God of mercy. This is our God. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that we should know. Don't be fooled by anyone just giving one aspect of God. God is love. God is merciful. But you will never see the love, you will never see the mercy of God until you see it through the justice of God. You know, so many times people say, oh, come to the Lord Jesus and get saved. And think, saved from what? If you don't understand that your destination is hell, fire. If you don't understand and realize that the judgment of God is upon you, if you don't realize that, why should you cry out for salvation? Saved from what? You know, so many times we go out and evangelize people today and we say, oh, you know, come to the Lord Jesus, you've got a great life for you. And in a sense, he does have a great life for you. But as I've said so many times, it begins with the cross. He's going to crucify you first. And then he's going to raise you up in newness of life. Praise God. That you might truly live the life that is life itself. Hallelujah. This is our God. We need salvation. His judgments are in the earth. One day he will judge the earth. One day he will judge his people. Judgment begins at the household of God. Praise God. Let us pray. Hallelujah. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father God, that we serve a holy God. Help us to know you more. Help us to understand your ways better. Help us to live our lives in holy, reverential fear on this earth. That we might be built up in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Help us to live your ways, Lord God. In Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah.